In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear friends in Christ, we read in the fourth gospel, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name, for they could see the signs he was performing. For his part, Jesus would not trust himself to them because he knew them all. He needed no one to give him testimony about human nature. He was well aware of what was in man's heart. According to John, Jesus demands a certain quality of faith in his disciples. This quality of faith is beyond the achievement of human nature. It is a divine gift. To illustrate the point, John uses Nicodemus as a man with insufficient faith. He is a scribe, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He is one of the religious and intellectual leaders of Jerusalem. To understand the full import of the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, we need a little background information. Being a scribe placed Nicodemus along with the nobility in the upper class. A scribe achieved his place in society by his education. If a young Israelite desired to attain this status, he enrolled as a Talmid, a pupil, in the school of a noted rabbi. We know that Paul came from Tarsus to sit at the feet of the most famous man, Gamaliel. A close relationship existed for many years between the teacher and the pupil. When the student learned to master all the traditional material and the halakhic method enabled him to make competent decisions in religious and judicial matters, he became a Talmid Hakam, a non-ordained scholar. When he reached the age of 40, he could, by ordination, be received into the company of the scribes as a Hakam, an ordained scholar. From this time on, he was authorized to make his own decisions on religious and ritual matters, to act as a judge in criminal proceedings, to pass judgment in civil cases, either as a member of a court or as an individual. He had the right to be called rabbi. At the time of our Lord, the title was loosely applied, but later it became applied exclusively to scribes. Scribes created the traditions derived from the Torah, the law. Their decisions had the power to bind or to loose for all times the Jews of the entire world. Because of their knowledge, because of their knowledge, key positions in administrations of justice, in the government, and education were open to them. When a community was forced with a choice for nomination to the office of elder to the community, or ruler of the synagogue, or judge, a scribe was preferred for the office. A large number of important posts formerly held by priests and laymen of high rank in the first century had passed predominantly into the hands of scribes. Apart from the chief priest and members of noble families, the scribes were the only persons who could enter the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin composed of 72 men. The Pharisaic party in the Sanhedrin was composed entirely of scribes. The real power of scribes derived from their secret knowledge, their esoteric teachings. All the teachings of the scriptures were never made available to all the people. The sacred writings of the Old Testament were not immediately available to the people. These were written in the sacred language, Hebrew, while the common language was Aramaic. At the time of the Lord, the leading scribes were still fighting against the spread of Aramaic translations of the scripture. The story is told a man brought to Gamaliel in the temple a copy of Job in Aramaic. Gamaliel buried it in a wall as a forbidden book. Scribes were instructed in their training, the forbidden degrees may not be expounded before three persons, nor the story of creation before two, nor the story of the chariot, which is the first chapter of Ezekiel, before one alone, unless he is a sage that understands his own knowledge. Whoever gives his mind to four things, it were better for him that he had not come into the world. What is above, what is beneath, what is before time, and what will be hereafter. In other words, thought and speculation on the heavens, the lower world, eternity before creation of the world, and upon the last things, eschatology, was forbidden. In actual fact, writings on these subjects composed much of the scribes' secret knowledge. Esoteric or secret teaching had its object the deepest secrets of the divine being. Probably the holy name was part of this secret, along with the marvels of creation. Only in private, between the teacher and his most intimate pupil, with the matters written in Genesis and the first chapter of Ezekiel be made known and discussed. It is said they would be told almost in a whisper. While relating the most sacred vision of the chariot, they would cover their heads as a sign of deep reverence. These esoteric teachings were not isolated theological facts or religious occurrences, but highly developed theological systems and doctrines attributed to divine inspiration. One such was the teaching concerning the Savior, Bar-Nasa, the Son of Man, often referred to by Jesus. Another was called the reasons of the Torah. This explained what led God to establish these particular legal prescriptions for the Jews. It was argued that God's silence in the scripture concerning these reasons indicated it to be his will to leave the mass of people in ignorance concerning them. Knowledge was kept secret either because of the sacred nature of its content or to guard against wrong use by the people. A prescription existed against reading certain expressions or stories of the Old Testament during synagogue services deemed offensive to good taste. Some of these could not even be read in Hebrew. Others could, but not translated into Aramaic. Others might be read only if certain coarse expressions were replaced by more acceptable expressions. Certain genealogical traditions likely to bring public disgrace to well-known families were kept secret. For all practical purposes, the halakha was a secret document, as it could not be promulgated by the written word. It was forbidden to write it down. It was the secret of God and could only be transmitted orally from teacher to pupil. And only in the second century was it written down in order to counteract the New Testament. This practice was carried over into the New Testament. The writers of the gospel distinguished the words of Jesus to the crowd and the words to his disciples. They were his rabbi. He was their rabbi. To you it is given, he told them, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To the rest, all is in parables. The silence of Mark on the resurrection appearances. The fact that all the gospels avoid describing the resurrection. Even in the first century, men begin to preserve the words of the institution of the Eucharist from profanation. And this is why it is believed they do not appear in St. John's Gospel. Now, this information enables us to understand better the social position of the scribes and their power. From a social point of view, they were the successors of the prophets. From all corners of the world, young Jews streamed as Paul of Tarsus to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the masters whose teachings resounded throughout the Jewish world. Their words had sovereign authority. The Pharisaic community especially gave their scribes unconditional obedience. Men rose in respect when the scribes passed in the streets, wearing their long mantles reaching to the feet, provided with long fringes. They were respected and called rabbi, father, master. At banquets, the highest place of honor was kept for a rabbi, even over the aged or the parents of the host. In the synagogue, they had the seats of honor. A rabbi sat with his back to the cupboard containing the Torah, in full view of the people. The veneration of the rabbis is demonstrated that alongside the tombs of the patriarchs and the prophets, we find the tombs of the great rabbis, venerated and guarded with superstitious awe. Again, we see something of the bravery of Jesus when he condemned the scribes for imposing very strict religious laws on other people while avoiding them themselves, building tombs of the prophets while ready to condemn to death men sent by God, keeping their learning secret and so cutting off the people's access to the kingdom of God while making no use themselves of their own knowledge. Inordinate pride in dress, in salutations, and in order of seating, particularly with regards to the synagogue. In keeping with this background, Jesus presents Nicodemus, a leading rabbi, coming in the secrecy of night to hear Jesus. Nicodemus is not presented as a rabbi, but as a Talmud, a pupil, at the feet of the divine rabbi teacher, to receive from him the innermost mysteries of the kingdom of God, regeneration and redemption. Apparently, none of Nicodemus's background had prepared him to understand these divine teachings. Nicodemus serves as an example that the scriptures cannot be understood and properly interpreted, regardless of intelligence and education, without the Holy Spirit. Not only Christ and Nicodemus encounter each other in this instance, but it may well be an encounter between the church and Judaism. Nicodemus comes by night, perhaps a normal time for a student and a pupil, for a rabbi and a pupil to meet for intimate discussions. Certainly a prudent time for a leading rabbi to encounter one such as Jesus of Nazareth. Night is too symbolic in John for us to miss that Nicodemus is coming out of the darkness in which his fellow Jews are immersed. Into this darkness, the true light of the world will shine. Nicodemus represents those who see in Jesus unmistakable evidence of divine origin. He respectfully addresses the Lord, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can perform signs and wonders such as you perform unless God is with him." The statement concerning signs and wonders has led many scholars to place this scene at a later date in our Lord's ministry. They see a logical connection between a meeting of the Sanhedrin in chapter 7 and the meeting of Jesus with Nicodemus. We read in chapter 7 that when the temple guards came back, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked them, "Why did you not bring him in? No man ever spoke like that before," the guards replied. "Do not tell us that you too have been taken in," the Pharisees retorted. "You do not see any of the Sanhedrin believing in him, do you? Are the Pharisees only this lot that knows nothing about the law, and they are lost anyway?" One of their own number, Nicodemus, spoke up to say, "Since when does our law condemn any man without first hearing him and knowing the facts? Do not tell us that you are Galilean too," they taunted him. "Look it up. You will not find the prophet coming from Galilee. Some believe after this, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the darkness of the night to hear him and to know the facts. When the Sanhedrin meets again in chapter 11 and decides to destroy Jesus, Nicodemus is silent. He presents himself as a man of limited strength and insight. Does he not stand where the best of men stand without God's grace? In this scene, we have the first discourse given by Jesus. It is one of the major revelations of Jesus Christ, the necessity of human regeneration or rebirth. The loving shadow of the Most Holy Trinity falls across the scene, revealing the triune love of God for mankind. Verse 3 through 8 refers to the recreating love of the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 through 15 reveal the sacrificial love of the Son. Verses 16 through 21 proclaims the enduring, merciful love of the Heavenly Father. The divine revelation is divided into two sections. Verse 2 through 8 teaches that man must be born again of the Holy Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Verses 9 through 21 explain that this will be made possible through the lifting up of the Son of Man, and rebirth will be offered only to those who believe in Jesus. The discourse begins with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. It ends on the theme that men have to leave the darkness and come to the light. Nicodemus opens the conversation by hailing Jesus as a teacher come from God. How far this judgment is from the actual truth is illustrated in verses 16, 17, and 19. These verses indicate Jesus to be God's only Son sent into the world as the Savior of the world and as the light of the world. This is the quality of faith demanded by the fourth gospel. Nicodemus's faith, based upon signs and wonders, is insufficient. He is right as far as he goes, but he does not come to the radical truth. He does not yet possess a saving faith. He fails to recognize the divine reality confronting him in the person of Jesus. He represents the limited vision of man unaided by grace. He cannot see beyond sense awareness, nor understand what goes beyond that awareness. Flesh begets flesh. Jesus' response touches upon Nicodemus' limitation. No one can see the reign of God unless he is begotten from above. Jesus raises the subject to a higher realm. Nicodemus has spoken from a sensible awareness, but he must be raised to a supernatural awareness. The reign of God has come in Jesus, but it is so opposed and different from anything of this world that a man cannot see the reign of God. In other words, experience, believe, and accept the reign of God unless he is begotten from above. The use of the word begotten implies it will occur through a masculine principle from above, a divine principle. Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus to mean a person must be born again of a female principle, an earthly mother. He asked his first question, how can a man be born again when he is old? Jesus' reply defines begotten to mean by water and the Spirit rather than by human instrument. I solemnly assure you, no one can enter into God's kingdom without being begotten of water and Spirit. To Christian readers, this is a clear reference to the rite of initiation into the Christian community, the sacrament of baptism, that results in a reception of the Holy Spirit by the new member. From time to time, the church has decreed a passage of Scripture must be interpreted in a particular way. Verse 5 is one such passage. The Council of Trent declared that this text refers to actual water baptism. It is a proclamation of the rite of baptism as practiced by the Christian Church. The necessity of rebirth or regeneration is explained by the Lord. He asked us not to be surprised that I tell you, you must all be begotten from above. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. The teaching of the necessity of human regeneration, or in the words of Christian theology, being baptized, is difficult for many to accept in its fullness. Because of the emotional and the intellectual problems it creates, the doctrine of limbo developed. It certainly encouraged infant baptism. It is easy to understand the necessity for hardened or notorious sinners needing regeneration in order to enter into union with God, but this doctrine does not stop there. It is extended to include all human beings from the first moment of personal conception, before a free breath is drawn or thought conceived. It simply teaches that no human being, whether only 3 months within the womb of its mother or 100 years of age on the face of this earth, at this point in creation, is fit for eternal union with God. And furthermore, man by his deeds can never merit such a destiny. This does not teach that all unbaptized are eternally lost. Scripture is silent on this point. It does maintain that those who willfully refuse to believe and those who willfully abide in serious sin will be lost. We read in verse 36 of this chapter, "Whoever disobeys a son will not see life, but must endure the wrath of God." The scriptures do teach that God's merciful love is extended to all his creatures, and he wills the salvation of all men. This salvation must be reciprocally be willed by all men who have the exercise and freedom of will. This is demonstrated by their willingness to accept God's authority and direction in their life. It will consist for an enlightened person being baptized, or at least not consciously refusing baptism. Water baptism is the ordinary means established by Jesus for rebirth in the Spirit. It certainly is logical to hold, in the light of God's merciful love, that extraordinary means of salvation are available for those denied, through no fault of their own, the ordinary means. What are these extraordinary means? Your fantasies are as good as mine. Let us leave them to heaven. All God's little ones, no matter their age, all is well. Jesus teaches through this doctrine the essential alienation of man from God through sin. All sin, from the first committed until the last, damages man's ability for union with God. We inherit at birth the burden of all past sin, and by our sinful living, the burden grows heavier. Jesus assumed this burden, and it committed him to the cross and death. We're all born men and women of the flesh. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. It does not mean the human body, but rather it implies the entire human person. All man has become alienated from God. Its end is death. The Spirit is God's life, eternal life. Only from the Spirit flows the eternal life of God. If a human being is to share God's life, he must possess the principle, the source of that life, the Holy Spirit, the seed of eternal life. Spirit begets spirit. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit within a man, no eternal life is possible. Let us recall that John means by eternal life, divine life. Divine life comes only through a rebirth in the spirit. The gulf between flesh and spirit is absolute. A beautiful description of this doctrine is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44 through 49. If there is a natural body, be sure there is also a spiritual body. Scripture has it that Adam, the first man, became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, has become a life-giving spirit. Take note, St. Paul said, the spiritual was not first. First came the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of earth, formed from the dust. The second is from heaven. Earthly men are like the man of earth. Heavenly men are like the man of heaven. Just as we resemble the man from earth, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. This is what I mean, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. No more can corruption inherit incorruption. The things of the flesh can be precisely measured and calculated, but Jesus teaches it is not so with the things of the Spirit. Its origin and activity is a mystery and will always remain a mystery. The mysterious activity of the Holy Spirit is compared to the wind. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. In the Greek, the word for wind and spirit is pneuma, the same word. In the Old Testament, the wind, the ruah, is the breath of God. Whether it is spirit or wind, its presence is manifested in its activity and its results. And such will be characteristic also of him who is spiritually reborn. Nicodemus is bewildered. His teacher has entered a realm he cannot enter. He is a man of the flesh, judging by appearances and human insight. He asks, how can this be? With this question, we will leave him. Perhaps he understood the answer, for later we read when Jesus died. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, although a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate's permission to remove Jesus' body. Pilate granted it. So they came and took the body away. Nicodemus, the man who had first come to Jesus at night, likewise came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, which weighed about 100 pounds. Chapter 19, verse 38 through 39. Our Lord now speaks in his name and that of the believing community. He warns Nicodemus and all like him that the truths now to be revealed must be received on the grounds of his testimony and will only be able to be verified from within. But whoever does accept his testimony certifies that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, we read in verses 33 through 34. In the prologue, John has taught that the children of God were not begotten by blood, nor carnal desire, nor by man's willing it, but by God. Chapter 1, verse 13. The gulf between the flesh and the spirit can only be spanned from above. Man cannot gain heaven. In order to save man, the Son of Man has descended from heaven into the source of man. It will be through this incarnation that man will come to a rebirth into the pneuma, the spirit. The Spirit of God returns into a human abode in Jesus Christ. Jesus will baptize with the Spirit, resulting in the rebirth of men. Before this can come to be, the Son of Man must be lifted up. This expression from the early church indicated the ascension of the Lord. This ascension was seen in three stages: the ascension to the cross, from the grave, to the right hand of the Father. When this was completed, he would pour out his Holy Spirit. Jesus uses a scene from the Old Testament to illustrate this truth. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe may have eternal life in him. We read in the book of Numbers, the people complained against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in this desert, where there is no food or water? We are disgusted with this wretched food, which was the manna from heaven. In punishment, the Lord sent among the people satyr serpents, which bit the people so that many of them died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned in complaining against the Lord and you. Pray the Lord to take the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a seraph and are mounted on a pole. And if anyone who has been bitten looks at it, he will recover." Moses accordingly made a bronze serpent and mounted it on a pole. And whenever anyone who had been bitten by the serpent looked at the bronze serpent, he recovered. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5 through 9. The analogy is clear. Anyone bitten by the deadly serpent of sin will surely die unless they look to the cross of Jesus in faith. Whoever believes in him may not die, but may have eternal life. This is John's first use of the words eternal life. It expresses the quality of life to be received by the believer, not the duration. He does not speak of everlasting life, but of divine life. Surely, everlasting life without divine love is hell. The Book of Wisdom says, "But not even the fangs of poisonous reptiles overcame your sons, for your mercy brought the antidote to heal them." Wisdom chapter 16, verse 10. When one reflects that being born again resulted from the birth and the death of Jesus Christ, its only explanation is divine love. And so we read, "Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not die, but may have eternal life." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. God's purpose is clear: salvation, not condemnation. When John speaks of God's love, he uses the Greek word agapon. As with faith, John chooses to express love as action. The meaning of agape Christian love is clear. It is expressed by God in the divine giving of his Son in the incarnation and the sacrificing of his life on the cross. No, God does not ration his love. The Father loves the Son, and he gives everything over to him, verse 35. Nor does he ration his gift of the Spirit, verse 34. This encouraged St. Thomas Aquinas to write that the merits of the life and the death of Jesus are imparted to a newly baptized soul just as if that soul had merited them. No, there is no rationing of God's love and Spirit, only our limitations in receiving that love and the gift of the Spirit. The body of Christ, the church, is one of the essential means by which God has chosen to love mankind. A Christian grows and builds a church through agape love. The example of our Heavenly Father and his divine Son leave no doubt that Christian love must be expressed in a loving service that seeks the good of others. Love is the life of the Spirit. Christian love is essentially an activity of the will. As long as love has no expression in action, It's unrealistic, a fantasy. Christian love does not necessarily clothe itself in loving feelings and emotions, but in good deeds. These deeds can be expressed without any feelings of love or any desire to love. They are more easily accomplished when accompanied by loving feelings and emotions, but their presence does not argue for a greater love. The opposite is often the truth. Acts of love can proceed solely from the will of a Christian who is determined to do good to others regardless of how they feel. Such love may be very meritorious in the eyes of the Lord, for it is devoid of all self-gratification. There are people whose emotions and feelings have been so blocked from childhood, they can never feel love for others. But they daily live heroic Christian lives by their loving deeds done in His name and through His Spirit. One author has written, "There is no book in the New Testament in which the contrast of love and hatred, life and death, light and darkness, truth and falsehood appears in such unrelieved sharpness as in this gospel." Our Lord makes it clear that even though He has not come to judge the world, but to save the world, His coming into the world or into the life of any individual brings judgment. We are told, "The judgment of condemnation is this." We're told what it consists in. "The light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were wicked. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed. But he who acts in truth comes into the light to make clear that his deeds are done in God." Verses 19 through 21. The incarnate Word is filled with life, love, and truth. His very existence is the light revealing what true love, a godly life, and an eternal truth consist. In the light of His life, a person can know if they are loving and true and really alive. Those who seek life, love, and truth will come into his light, His presence, that He may guide them out of darkness, error, and death into the fullness of life, love, and truth. A life given to selfishness, hatred, dishonesty, and lies is a life dedicated to darkness and death. Such do not seek the Lord. In the presence of Jesus, the light of the world, the true self of every man is revealed. In chapter 3, John the Baptist gives his farewell witness to Jesus. Scholars agree this section is out of its proper context. It would fit more comfortably following verse 34 in chapter 1. Verses 31 through 36 probably are a continuation of verse 21. Its presence in the chapter, in chapter 3, continues the baptismal theme introduced with Nicodemus. The baptism of Jesus is contrasted with the baptism of John the Baptist. John's baptism was one of repentance, the baptism of Jesus one of regeneration. The spirit of John's baptism is a necessary spirit for the baptism of Jesus. It goes before. A spirit of repentance is a necessary condition for the proper reception of Christian baptism. Such a baptism can only come from Jesus because of its heavenly origin. Spirit begets spirit. No doubt an appeal is being made to the sect still contending John to be the Messiah. Once again, John serves as an admirable example for a true disciple of Jesus. We must realize that we are important in the apostolic ministry of Jesus. We are needed to bring souls to Jesus. All of our knowledge, our virtue, our charm may be used to bring a soul to Christ. Once this is achieved, our joy should be fulfilled. We must be content to see them growing more and more in love with the Lord and with less and less concern and need for us. Pure love always sings, "He must increase, I must decrease." John, like Paul, like Moses, saw himself as a bridegroom whose joy is to bring the bride to the groom. And I'm afraid too often in the spiritual realm, the bridegroom wants to go on the honeymoon. Now, the best man wants to go on the honeymoon. It was St. Augustine who beautifully paraphrased John's concept. "I listen. He is the one who speaks. I am enlightened. He is the light. I am the ear. He is the word." In the Acts of the Apostles, we read that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon a pagan named Cornelius and his household while Peter preached to them. What occurred was similar to Pentecost. Immediately following the experience, Peter encouraged Cornelius and his household to be baptized. What Cornelius experienced is what today is popularly called baptism in the Spirit. It is not a sacrament and does not take the place of either the sacrament of baptism or confirmation, as indicated by St. Peter's actions. It is an experimental awareness of the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit in an individual life. For a baptized Christian, it may be called a release of the Spirit within the conscious awareness of a person. A person experiences within their entire being a divine sonship experience, the baptismal experience of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." The person experiences the personal love of God for them. It usually results from a sincere desire to change one's life, to follow more obediently the life of Jesus, to come closer to the Heavenly Father. And from the prayers and the laying on of the hands of a Christian group who seek with the petitioner a baptism in the Spirit. When received, it results in a spiritual conversion in which former obstacles to spiritual progress are removed, and sorrow and hatred of sin arises, inner courage and strength, freedom from enslaving attachments, peace increases. There is an increase of faith and love of Jesus and neighbor. An increased desire to pray and to read the scriptures is born. Desire to spread God's word and his kingdom is intensified. At times, it results in special spiritual gifts or charisms given to an individual for the building of the Christian community. If a soul who receives the spiritual or the spirit baptism perseveres in docility to the Holy Spirit and humble obedience to proper authority, the religious experience is integrated into their religious life and is a great means for their spiritual growth and progress. If it results in spiritual pride, and the graces and the gifts are perverted, the person becomes proud and a divisive member of the community. It's in is spiritual chaos, and oftentimes damaging to the Christian community and to church unity. Considering the blessings of baptism in the Spirit, it is worth prayerfully seeking, if we have the proper spiritual dispositions, to receive it. I would recommend for anyone who is interested the reading of a book called Pentecostalism by Donald Gelpie, S.J. God bless you.